If you would, join me in the book of Ephesians. We'll start reading with chapter 2 and only read the 10 verses. And we'll finish that chapter next week. And God knows whether we'll do chapter 3 or not. That's a hoo-hoo. All right, let's start reading. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the spirit of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. We ask You this morning, Lord, to give us a spirit of revelation and wisdom in the knowledge of Christ. We ask that this gift will result in us having the eyes of our hearts enlightened by the gospel, and that these words here reveal to us the evidence by which You have done those things, that You have opened our eyes and You have given us the Spirit. We say, Lord, as always, Your word is to be followed, and we pray for understanding as we grow toward You. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know the title of this sermon is The Son's Glorious Riches for Each Believer to Inherit. Essentially, I'm going to do the first 10 verses kind of an individual basis, and then the last 13 verses, I think it's 13, whatever, from 11 on through the rest of the chapter, on our corporate experience of what He's done for us individually. For one great thing about the gospel, it has all the benefits of individualism with none of the defects. And it has all the benefits of groupthink without the defects. And so this is because God's Spirit is true and He binds us together. So let's be reminded that we started this in chapter 1 with a praise section, a Trinitarian praise: the Father for selecting us, the Son for redeeming us, the Spirit for sealing us. When Paul got to his prayer request, he asked that we would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we would know what God wants us to know and be able to act according to it in the knowledge of Him, that there is a connection between what He teaches in His Word, what our minds comprehend of it, and how we then behave. He gave us this evidence that this is working. The eyes of our heart can see. We can see the things of God where we couldn't. And the closer to Him we get, and the more spirit of revelation and wisdom we get, the better we see with the eyes of our hearts. He then went on to give us three evidences that this is happening. The first evidence is that you might know what is the hope of which He has called you, which will be laid out in the first 13 or 14 verses in chapter 3. And the third evidence what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, which we've already seen at the end of chapter 1. And now we find that second evidence, that we might know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And I want you to watch how the riches of his glorious inheritance kind of flip-flops, that we become the benefactor of his riches. And as it turns through the chapter, we find that we also become evidence of his riches, so that we partake of what he cherishes, and in so doing, he cherishes us. So like God. Now, there's a lot of ways to go through these verses. I'm going to try to simply go through three descriptions: our past, our present, and our future. And you notice by our, I'm talking about believers. He's talking straight to the Ephesian church. He's talking to believers in that church. What sets you apart in God's mind? And he starts off with, in the first verse, a description of our past. I believe that we live in a world that has a very minimal view of sin. We don't see its depth and its tragedy and are not horrified by it. Remember when you could watch a show and someone had an extramarital affair and you were shocked? We were watching a Hallmark movie, and the guy and the girl are getting together, and the girl says, "Well, that's my ex. We lived together for a while, but he didn't want to marry me." And that went on like, you know, we were going to put icing on the cake, but the cake was so good we just went ahead and ate the cake. It was like nothing, because our world has minimized sin, and by doing so, it's minimized God. The problem we have here is that the love of God then becomes very, very tiny, because he saved us from something that's really not that big a deal. This is why Paul wants us to always remember, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead. What does dead mean? Obviously, we're walking around. That would mean spiritual zombies, I guess. Dead means dead. Do you know what dead people do? Not much. Go to any graveyard and have a worship service and listen to the voices sing. You'll hear the birds and the crickets. He said, "Well, we weren't dead like that." Really? Back 1,000 years ago or more, there was a British bishop named Pelagius. He believed that humans were capable of living sinless moral lives, but that we had come into a world that was confused. And we needed something like the Bible to teach us how the Holy Spirit will press us toward righteous living. So, if you see sin as a confusion, a mistake, an error, then all you need is a teacher. 1,000 years later, Jacobus Arminius said, "I agree against him that it's something God has to do for us, except for one thing. We have to repent first. We have to believe first. So that God does 99% of the saving, and I take that last step." He's now saying, we're not confused, but we are ill. We have a sickness. We need medicine. We need a doctor. We need cure. And that last step puts us on the road to that. Well, the opponent of Pelagius was a saint named Saint Augustine. Saint Augustine was noted for the prayer, "Lord, ask what you will and give us what you ask." He recognized that God not only had to tell us what to do, but he had to make us able to do it. That it wasn't God all the way up to the last percent, it was God all the way past. He was saying that, no, you're not confused and need a teacher. No, you are not sick and need medicine. You are dead and you need a Savior. Amen. That's what dead means. Now, I want you to see Paul here, because you'd think dead would be bad enough, right? This is kind of in my mind where Paul starts with dead and starts digging a deeper hole. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Then he says that we were followers. We followed the course of this world. We followed the princes of the power of the air. Well, that's not good. So here we are, spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, and we like to line up with people who have trespasses and sins like us. And so we follow them. We have a group think. If we're all doing it, it must be okay. Tell Israel that. But just read the Old Testament for a while. Now, who is this prince of the power of the air? He is God's opponent. He is God's accuser. He is the center force of that which hates God. And we were his followers. At least that's what Paul says. I'm going to go with Paul on this one. Pray you will too. He said, we follow the prince of the power of the air, that the spirit that is now at work in, and here's our third description, sons of disobedience. Our primary reaction to all godly things is to run the opposite direction. I remember the first time I read a definition of the authority of the Bible. And I was an adult. I was already teaching at Missouri Baptist. I'd already had all the formal education. It's just one of those things that just never hit me when the book said, to disbelieve the Bible is to disbelieve God. To disobey the Bible is to disobey God. Now, I've always venerated the Bible, and I don't accept people saying, well, we don't follow the Bible, we follow the Lord, because that's just like saying, I don't follow the Lord, I follow the Lord. And how does the Lord tell you to follow him? Dun, 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 dun. But he was right. When you don't believe the Bible, when you don't like what it says and you choose to believe something else, when you know what it says but you choose to violate it anyway, you're disobeying God. Not me. And this says here, we were a part of the sons of disobedience. And you think that's bad enough. It seemed like dead was bad enough. It seemed like being followers of Satan was bad enough. Being part of the sons of disobedience. He's got one more description for us. The sons of disobedience among whom you all once lived in the passion of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I remember first time translating this. Translating doesn't always make you a better understanding of the passage, but it slows you down to where you gobble the bites a little slower. And the word that stuck out to me was by nature. Here's another common theme you'll watch on television today, even Hallmark movies. Well, I know this, this, and this. I did those, but that's not me. Are you having an out-of-body experience? No, that is you. You just don't want to be thought of that way. I have a beautiful wife back there. She loves me, and she's forgiven me for a whole lot. A whole lot. But she's glad my nature's changed, because I was a child of wrath by nature, but I'm not. And when we stack up these phrases and we talk about living within our own fleshly appetites and the mental processes that we justify them by, when we see the pit of death being degraded through following the prince of the power of the air, following and being a part of the sons of disobedience, being by nature children of wrath, all of a sudden sin gets to be a pretty huge problem. because our natures have to change. This is why Pelagius was wrong. Our nature is bad. We are by nature children of wrath. He was wrong. We're not confused. We're wicked. We are sinful. We are disobedient. That's what we do best. This is why when you have a little kid and you tell him what to do, he looks right up to you and does it. Because he's just like his parents. I remember the first time Beth did that. I was trying to tell Patsy, she's showing signs of rebellion. Now, I knew that because she was acting like me. Well, Beth is sitting there pulling the magnets off the refrigerator and tossing them underneath the refrigerator. And Patsy said, Beth, don't you do that again. She looked right at her, picked one off, tossed it. Patsy said, Curtis, get her. Because we don't want you acting like us. But we know that that can't be changed. Pelagius was wrong. Sin has not left you sick, it's left you dead. And until God, by His sovereign will, gives you free life, new life, you're not free to repent and believe. However, when He does give you new life, you naturally repent and believe. And God is so good at this. We see our actions. We don't see what God is doing behind the scenes. We don't see how God is leading us to conviction, how He's putting the Word in our heads and our hearts by various means until it all comes to a collapse and all of a sudden, oh, that sin hits us and we're like, I'm lost. I'm hopeless. I have no God. And He says, yeah, you do. That's where Paul takes joy in understanding our presence, because he wants to make a stark difference between what we were and what we are. Notice again with me, the key element, God. We are that way, but for God. And it is His rich mercy and His great love with which He loved us. In His mercy and His love, what did He do? He made us alive together with Christ. Remember back in chapter 1 at the end, He talked about raising Christ from the dead, that He made Him alive. He's now made the pulse. He made Christ alive again, and He made us alive again with Him. He then throws in a commercial. By grace you've been saved. And He raised us up with Him. Remember? That's what He said in chapter 1. He made Him alive together. And He raised Him. And He caused Him to sit in the heavenlies. And He's raised us with Him. And seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that when the Lord returns, those of us who have passed away will return with Him. And those of us who have not will meet Him on the way down. And the people who've died will say, Death, where's your victory? And the people who haven't died will look at death and say, where's your sting? You can't have me. You see, our present is a marvelous thing. And Paul dwells on this marvelousness. If I can get to the next passage. In verses 8 and 9. Probably one of the more abundantly known verses in the Bible. And one of the most important words is the word this. This is a pronoun. Now, you know, we're living in a time when people believe they can pick their own pronouns. I don't think they'll pick this and that, or this and these. Well, maybe they will. I already told you that if I'm in that situation, I want to be called Your Royal Highness. Okay, I don't have a chance. I know that. I don't believe it. Don't worry. This is a pronoun, which means it has something behind it that this is referring to. And you have four options. Either he's saying that grace is not your doing, it's a gift of God. Or he's saying, faith is not your doing, it's a gift of God. Or he's saying, being saved, which is something done to you. It's passive. You have been saved. Somebody did something to you that constituted salvation. That's what he's saying is not of you. It is a gift of God. Without belaboring the grammar of this, I really believe that the best option is the fourth option. What is not your own doing is being saved by grace through faith. The whole concept. It's a conceptual antecedent. And I'm sorry to talk like that in the pulpit. It is Paul telling us that being saved by grace through faith has nothing to do with our behavior as far as obtaining it. But it has everything to do with our behavior once it's gifted. He said it's a gift of God so that we don't have a work to boast about. We don't even have, like Arminius said, just that little 1%. We can't even say, well, I may have done a lot of things wrong in my life, but at least I chose God. Well, that's after the 100% is done. Just as we loved Him because He first loved us, we chose Him because He first chose us. That's what He's trying to communicate here. That the saving work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit is that grace of His working through faith to change us by our very nature. No longer children of wrath. No longer sons of disobedience. You may say, but I do sin. Congratulations. So do I. But that'll be put over one day. What you can't do is sin and become dead again. That's good for all of us to know, isn't it? Now let's get a brief glimpse of the future. He did this so that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We are to be displays of the rich, glorious power and kindness of God in Christ Jesus. You're sitting there thinking, you mean I'm God's show and tell? Yeah, only you're a pretty great one. Dixie, Tom is God's show and tell, and a pretty great one. I know one thing, when they look at me, they're going to say, he saved that? He's got to be really good. You know? It takes supernatural power. But isn't that the power he told us that we see? The power that works in Christ? That Spirit uses the same power to raise us. And He does this so that we individually constitute billboards to how rich and gracious and good is the kindness of God in Christ Jesus. You say, well, can I do that now? Well, yeah, sort of. But pretty soon you'll do it full glow. The second thing He tells us about our future, He said, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I want to say something about these good works. These are not miraculous deeds by which we have great reformations, great biblical scholars and such as that. I'm not saying that God didn't plan that and put those people in that. But there's very few Martin Luthers. And if you read Martin Luther's life, you'd be pretty glad there is only a few or one. I mean, I wouldn't like to be Martin Luther. For one, I don't like beer. And being German, you pretty much have to. Now, I wouldn't want to be John Calvin speaking French in Switzerland. Switzerland. It's bad enough being me. But he says here that there's a body of good works that God prepared. He didn't say that we're to accomplish them. We're supposed to walk in them. Doesn't your mind filter back to Galatians 5, where he tells us to walk in the Spirit? And while we're walking in the Spirit, let's keep our eyes on the Spirit so we stay in step. So we find here that God's riches is manifested and making us like Christ. And the body of those good works are really quite simple. Studying the Bible with the question, what are you telling me, Lord, to believe? How are you telling me to behave? That's a good work to walk in. It is to have a prayer life where coming to God is easy by frequency, even though it's rather audacious by our own sinfulness. Walking in the works of God is walking with His church. Having a burden for the lost members. Having a burden for the terminally infantile believers. Wanting God's church to reflect God's work in a kingdom that hates Him. And certainly one of the works we walk in is sharing our faith with unbelievers. It sounds pretty much like the church in Acts. They ate together, and they prayed together, and they studied the Bible together, and they witnessed together. And you notice an odd thing. You talk about the 1,000 here and the 3,000 there and all this, but the text follows those additions with, and the Lord added to their number daily what they should have. That even the church as it grows is the work of the Father and the Spirit, Christ. He's still composing that billboard. There's still out there some hidden gems of His mercy who are darkened because they don't know His mercy. But He strives with us. He works with us because that's one of the things He put for us to live in and walk in, and that is showing His mercy to those who have no mercy. Showing what the people of God are like who have no God. Having said that, I would like to read to you a verse from a hymn. The hymn was originally written by Frederick Lehman, and he wrote two verses in the refrain. He took the third refrain from a poem written on the wall of an inmate in an insane asylum, and it is itself an adaptation of a poem written by 11th century rabbi. And this is how it comes down to us in song. Could we with ink the oceans fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole was stretched from sky to sky. I've always found that to be a very beautiful expression of the incomprehensible love of God that works in the lives of believers to overwhelm them with His love so that we can do nothing but love Him. This particular request we see kind of reiterated with a statement of confidence in chapter 3, and I'll read that part to you. For this reason, I, Paul, bow my knees before the Father, from whom every name is named in heaven and on earth, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. He is asking God in Christ, for whom the Spirit made a place for us to dwell, that the eyes of our hearts would see this abundant love of God. How tall is the love of God? It's at least as tall as Calvary and beyond. Well, how deep is the love of God? As deep as the oceans. Its length and its breadth at least Calvary and beyond. And then a curious phrase, as if we could understand infinity times four, which is affinity, by the way, that we would know that which surpasses knowledge. You say, I can't comprehend everything that passes comprehension. I can't know all of it. But by jingies, I can know some of it. Because of His work, we can not only know some of it as He transforms us, but we can live on some of it as He uses us as displays of His glory, both in the church and outside the church. O love of God, how rich, how pure. I pray that soon, very soon, this will be an increasing reality in our minds. That we would see God as a giver, giving us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That the results of that will be that the eyes of our hearts, we don't see as man sees, we see as God sees. Remember, man would have had Saul, God would have had David. Saul was a bust. David was wicked enough, but he was still a man after God's own heart. That our eyes being able to see will prove out that we know the hope of our calling, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and the power that works in those of us who believe. Let's pray. This morning, Lord, we are privilege to let Your word speak to us. I have to admit, Lord, I really am not overly concerned that people will remember my voice or things said or turn a phrase. But these words in Your word might be seated in their minds, that it might be a refreshment that can be turned to often and daily, to restore our love of You. For Lord, when we see how great our sin is and was, then we see how great our Savior is and our salvation is. And You told us, He who is forgiven much loves much. Renew in us a sense of forgiveness and repentance that allows us to love much, that we might know the surpassing knowledge of the love of God in Christ. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.